So we're still going to talk about the church. We've been talking that for, about that, just all these different images and models we have in the, about the church. We did two main ones. We talked about the church as a spiritual building. So it's the building that supports and is the foundation of the truth. Jesus builds his church through the preaching of the word. We talked about the building as a temple with a place of worship where we come together for God. It's God-centered. It's for God. We're here for God to give a sacrifice. The priests give sacrifices in the temple. We give, in the New Testament, we give a sacrifice of praise and a sacrifice of obedience. And then we talked about the second image, the body of Christ. So there, Christ is the head. We're the body. That means Christ rules over us. We're united by the Spirit. We have different gifts, but we're all one. And each person is important. And the gifts that he gives us, we all have something to serve other people with. So that's what we talked about so far. Today I want to look at a third image. The church is the family of God, or the household of God, the family of God. You can see it in your notes in the bulletin. So my title this morning is The Church, a Family on a Mission. We'll focus mostly on the family today. 1 Timothy 3:15. Starting in verse 14, we read part of this verse before when we talked about the building image. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So here, this is a text. Paul is writing this whole letter to Timothy. He's saying, I'm writing so that you will know how people are to conduct themselves. And then he says, the church, he describes the church in two ways. One of them we already looked at. It's the foundation and pillar of the truth, godliness and biblical doctrine. Both truth from the Bible and truth lived. So that's the church. But it's also the household of God, the family of God. We are God's family. The church is God's family, the household of God. So that's my first point. The church is the family of God. And in Timothy and Titus, Timothy and Titus, First and Second Timothy and Titus, those are the pastoral epistles. This image of the church as the family of God, as the household of God, is very important. So in this idea, God's the Father, we're the children. And this goes back right to the Old Testament because God said to all of Israel, you are my son. I called you out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt, and like in Hosea. So all of Israel collectively was the child of God. So this is something that we have roots in the Old Testament, this family image, and it carries over into the New. The second point I want to make, you see in your outline, is that the church as the family of God, what does that mean? Well, at least it means this: loving, God-centered relationships and righteous conduct. Loving, God-centered relationships and righteous conduct. This we can, I'll show you from different verses. In 1 Timothy, he's saying, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So the first point right away is that if God is the Father and he's the head of the household, we're to have the family resemblance. We're to look like the Father. The children, a son or a daughter, looks like the Father. Jesus would say, well, you're like the son of a devil. So you're one like the devil. Your character is like the devil. Like a son of God, a daughter of God would be one like God, imitating his character. So that's why Paul's writing. He's writing to the family. He's saying, well, we have to maintain the family honor. We have to maintain the family integrity, family reputation. And it's God's reputation. So he's writing that we may have godly conduct as children. What we do reflects on God. It reflects on the church and it reflects on God's name. So obviously then if we're going to be the family of God, part of it is godly conduct. You can also see in 1 Timothy, Paul, like everybody in the church, he identifies them in terms of family metaphors. Look in 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 to 2. Just a little further on, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So everybody in the church is a family. It's a family member. He's talking about fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, depending on the age. So if you're older, you're a father. If you're an older man, if you're an older woman, you're a mother. If you're younger, then you're a brother or a sister. The family metaphor is dominating his thinking. It's really crucial to how the early Christians related. They treated each other as family members. And he's saying to do this, treat them as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. So that to me tells me something, that the church that we're to have, that Paul's looking for something to describe it. He describes it in the terms of the strongest relationship possible. Family is a very strong, strong relationship. Husband and wife, strong. Family, strong. So that's what he's trying to picture. It's like strong as a family. It's a very strong relational example. So, and that's what when Jesus said his central command was to love one another, this is his central command, one of the key commands that he gave. And so because we love one another and we walk out that love, that's what makes us a family. So when we're talking about the family of God here, we're talking about closeness, unity, acceptance, unconditional love. So everyone is treasured, everyone is loved, like we saw in the body of Christ. Everyone has a place, everybody has a gift, everybody's important. But in a family of God, it also means unconditional love, and it's going to come from God. It's not something we have in ourselves, but it's a training ground for unconditional love and acceptance and unity. And everyone has their place and is loved. So that means the family of God, the church is a family of God, means loving relationships. We're talking about righteous conduct. We have to reflect the Father. And it means loving relationships. That's what the family of God is in the New Testament. Matthew 12:46 brings out the point that these relationships are God-centered. How many know we can have a family, but it's not God-centered? It's not based on doing the will of God. Everybody has a family. As non-Christians, a family exists in the world also. But the New Testament, what we're talking about, when we talk about the church, these are God-centered relationships. It's a God-centered, we call it God's household, God's family. It's all about God. So that's what makes it different. That puts a very different nuance on things too, because it's God's family. These are God-centered relationships. Matthew 12, verse 46. Verse 46 to 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" So this is an important text for defining the family of God, because he's asking the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." He's not rejecting his family, but it's a radical statement. He says, the disciples who do my will, who do the will of the Father, these are my family, my brother and my sister. So the family of God, the church, is a God-centered family. We're all focused on doing the will of the Father. That's what defines us as a family. That's if you're living in the. That's why the world is not in the church. It's not. It's a different concept, because they're not living for the will of God. They are not part of the family of God. If you're not living for the will of God, we're not part of the family of God. So this defines us. It's a God-centered relationship, a God-centered loving relationship with righteous conduct. That's what the family of God means. And here he's talking about brothers and sisters. So we relate to God as Father. Also as king and judge, there's many images. But Jesus we also relate to as our king, but also as our elder brother, because we're his brothers and sisters, and he's the elder brother. So it's all this family metaphor in the Bible. And this loving family metaphor, it influences how we're supposed to lead in the church. Speaking of family. I can give him the microphone, maybe he can preach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Leaders lead like fathers and mothers. That's what Paul did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7 to 12. Instead, we were like young children among you. This is Paul speaking to the church. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so was God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So Paul, when he's trying to explain his leadership role, he's using family metaphors. He's like a nursing mother. He's like a father dealing with his own children. And so a father disciplines, a father corrects, but he encourages and he comforts, and he urges them to live godly lives. But it's all in this context of a family, in the context of love. It influences leadership. He's leading in love. He's speaking the truth in love. And then he says, my conduct with you is holy, righteous, and blameless. And then in verse 11, for you know that we dealt with you as a father. So the four is the basis for the holy and blameless. Paul is saying, I was holy and blameless among you. What does that mean? Because I was like a father to you. Holiness looks like love. That's what he's saying. Holiness and blamelessness is what can, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Here it's like he's holy and blameless because he walked like a father with them. So leadership styles in the Bible are influenced by this family metaphor. Leaders are to be like fathers and mothers, correcting and disciplining, but encouraging and comforting at the same time. And then also in Timothy and Titus, talking about leadership, one of the criteria for a deacon and for an elder or pastor is that they manage their own household, their own family well. Because then Paul says, if they can't manage their own family, how can they manage the family of God? So being a good father in your own household is training for being a good father figure in the church. That's what Paul says. So you can just see that the church's family is really crucial in the New Testament. It affects the leadership. It affects how we see each other. And it defines our relationship with God also. 1 John 4:10. Sometimes churches don't look like family. Sometimes it doesn't. There's division and quarreling. Paul talks sometimes like there's quarreling and division and all these things, and it just breaks the testimony that we're to be. The world needs to come to a safe place. They need to see love in practice. They need to see it actually working, and that's what the church is to be. But sometimes they don't see it. Sometimes there's division. I think one of the things that we need to learn, we can learn from 1 John, like where does this love come from, and how do we walk in this love? The first thing we need to know, I think it's crucial, is that we don't have it in ourselves. It comes as a byproduct of our relationship with the Lord. If you know the love of God for yourself, if you're rooted in and anchored in the love of God for yourself, it'll be easier to love other people. This is what he says in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So love is not our love. This is love. It's not that we love God. It's that He loved us. That's where we start. That's if you're going to build a loving family, this is where we start. We start in our own relationship with the Father, knowing that we're loved, knowing that we're cared for, daily communing with God and being rooted and established in the love of Christ. That surpasses understanding. That's what Paul talks about. As we develop that relationship with love, in love with Christ, then as an overflow, we have something to give others because it doesn't come from us. It doesn't come. I mean, we're talking about unconditional love. Like somebody slaps you, you turn the other cheek. Somebody hurts you, you forgive. That's not easy. So it has to. It's supernatural. It's the grace of God. The way to keep that heart oiled and soft and tender before people in the church. When you're getting hurt, it's your go back to Jesus. Lord, break my heart. Lord, make me soft. I'm depending on you. I can't walk this out in my flesh. My flesh doesn't want to do this, but my spirit is willing. So you know the love of God for yourself, and you stay rooted there, and you stay in His grace and ask for that grace, then the love flows out. It's the only place I know where to find it. And then he says, because God has so loved us, then we give it to others. We are to give it to other people. God loved us this way, so love others. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. In 1 John, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. We are family members. We are children of God. And the fact that God calls us this shows, John says, see how great this love is. It's great. Now, knowing how much He's loved us and what He's done for us is the motivation for giving it to others. We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to. We do not merit the love of God. We merit the wrath of God. That's, if you want to play justice and what we deserve, that's what we deserve. That's not what we got. He's merciful and loving, and He gave. So when we're walking with people that offend us, when we're walking living life out in the world, living life in our own families, in the church, there's going to be lots of this stuff happening. It's just, you're walking in this unconditional love of God. You're forgiving. You're doing these things because you were. That's the way God was towards us. How great is the love God has for us? We're children of God. But this love flows from this relationship with Him. Let's just look at a text on love. It's one we often preach at weddings, but Paul wrote it for the church to help us have these relationships of the love of the family in the church. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 2. The context is the gifts. Paul's talking about the gifts, and then he's in the prophecy and tongues, but then he says there's a more excellent way. Verse 2, chapter 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Just jump down to verse 4, then he describes it. So you can have all the prophetic gifts, you can have faith, and you can have, but without love, you're nothing. Because love is the greater thing. All these other things are important, but love is the greatest thing. Then he describes what love is. Love is patient, in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So verse 5, when it talks about it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love is something that forgives. It doesn't keep an offense. And I heard that you studied the John Bevere's book, Bait of Satan, which talks all about offense. It's a very very good book. If you haven't read it, it's a good book on that, about what offense is and the importance of forgiveness. But he says that if we're not rooted in the love of God, then our hearts are susceptible to offense. We're going to be quick to offend, to receive offense. So it's that being rooted in that love of God. But I think we can handle offense. This is part of what we're going to live as a church. It's just, it's part of life. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about it. When your brother sins against you, it's not like if, when. It's going to happen. It will happen. So what keeps the family cohering at that point is if we follow biblical ways of handling conflict, handling offense, handling sin. Because if we don't handle it biblically, the devil will be right at the door. And then not only do you have a conflict in the church and the testimony that we have to the world as the family, the loving family of God is being broken, the devil gets in there. Paul says that, forgive this person that offended Paul. And said, I forgive him because I am not I'm not ignorant of the devil's schemes. So what he's implying is that if he does not forgive, and if the church does not forgive the one that offended Paul, and Paul doesn't forgive, the devil will be in there. So now you've got not only do you have, if we let offense grow and unforgiveness grow, and if not only do you have a divided church among ourselves, you have a spiritual attack. Because the devil, he knew the devil's schemes will come behind unforgiveness. If there's any unforgiveness, the devil, so now you're dealing two levels, human and spiritual. And that's one of the things why it's so, when Paul said, we talked about the body of Christ, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's hard work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. It's going to be attacked spiritually. We got our own flesh. We got our own issues. We have to deal with the offense that comes up. But make every effort. Handling offense in the church, it will happen. Is handling it biblically is part of make every effort. And then we can keep that unity. Keep the devil out. Keep the unity in. Keep our testimony before the world so when people come in, they don't see a bickering, backbiting church. Why would they come to a church like that? They have enough of it out there. We're supposed to be a safe haven. We're supposed to be the light in the darkness. They don't need more of what they've got out there. We have to be different on this. We have to be different. Otherwise, there's no reason for them to come. Matthew 18. So part of being a loving family is that there's always going to be conflict in a family, but it's how we handle it. Then we're going to continue to have the testimony. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. If a brother or sister, so now we're talking family language again, so this is part of what it is to be a family. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So a key phrase here, I think, is in verse 15. The first, he's talking about steps. You don't escalate the conflict. You start, if something happens, you start at level one, level two, level three. It's between two people, then a witness, and then the church. So, but you keep it low. Don't escalate. The first thing at the first point is that just go and tell the person their fault. If somebody has offended you in the church, and it will happen, go to that person and say and tell them that you were hurt by this, what their fault is. Just between the two of you. Crucial. This is the biblical way to handle conflict. We don't have to hide ourselves in the dirt. It's going to happen. But we don't flee from conflict. If something happens in a relationship, go to the conflict. Don't run away. He says, go to the person. And your goal isn't to say, well, yeah, you did. It's not to vent your anger. It's not to show your displeasure. It's not to prove you're right. If show him his fault, and then you will have won him over. The goal is reconciliation. You treasure the relationship. You treasure the testimony that we are the family of God. Jesus died on the cross for reconciliation, to reconcile us, Jew and Gentile, to one another, and us to God. So reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. If we can't walk this out, we are losing our testimony as a church. Because if we can't have reconciled relationships, we're not functioning as a family of God, and we're not living the gospel. So this is the way to do it. You run to the conflict. Don't run away from it. Go to it. Because that person's precious. That relationship's precious. Fight for it. Fight for it. So you go to the person. And all throughout it says, then you bring another two, whatever, if they don't agree. But that person who is the offender is at the center of the thing. And this is really important because often in church, what happens is that you go, you've been hurt, and you go tell somebody else about it. And then that offense just goes around, and now you've got like 10 people offended at the offender. But Jesus says, no, the offender has to be right at the center of the process. Because I don't know how many times as a pastor over 25 years, I've heard somebody tell me something that somebody did, and I hear their version of the story, and then I check with the other person, you get a very different story. The proverb says that Proverbs 18:17 says that the first witness that comes seems right, but when you cross-examine, you get a different story, And cross-examine, you bring in other witnesses. So when I hear something from about somebody did something to somebody else, the first thing I do when I've only heard one part of the story, suspend judgment. Right away, suspend judgment. Because I don't have all the facts. I don't have, and nobody has all the facts. Because the person who is the offender is not at the center of the story. In Matthew 18, the offender is at the center of the story. You have to go to them. We're not to be spreading it around to other people, because when you do that, that person's not there to present their side. And then, so what happens is then you get a half version, and it spreads through the church as people talk about it. And then often, sometimes, a lot of things are going on. Sometimes it's a true thing. It's a true offense that you've received. Other times it's not. You misunderstood something and you're reacting. So either way, what happens is that person's not there. Everybody hears the story about that person. And now the attitude of the many people that heard it have changed. If you have that offense in your heart, it's transmitted to others. People that had good relationships with a person begin to think differently about that person, and then you've got like negativity going through the church, and you've got division going on, and it's not spoken of, but it's all because you're not doing Matthew 18, and we're not protecting the unity of the family of God, and cherishing that other person. No matter what happened to me, you cherish that relationship. Okay, I cherish you enough to go to you and see what was wrong and talk to you directly and protect your reputation by not spreading it around when I don't have all the facts and the other person's not there to defend themselves. That's how you break a church. And the devil will be riding right on the back, piggybacking on that stuff. Ooh, I got a way in now. There's a fence. And then you've really got something, because now you've got a spiritual battle and demonic force behind words. And then we wonder, why do churches split? Why do we lose our testimony? Well, these are the dynamics. If we shut the door to the devil, he's not going to come in. You do the biblical procedure. I'm not saying we're not going to have conflict. We will. But deal with it biblically. We'll keep the devil out. We'll keep our testimony. There's another text in Matthew about reconciliation. So the goal is all reconciliation. Keep the offender at the center of the whole thing. That's what Matthew 18 says. And sometimes if you're the... there's another context, Matthew 5:23. Both talk about reconciliation. 5:23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your gift. Here I see again, the gospel is about reconciliation and we have to live it. It's so crucial to Jesus that he's saying, if you're bringing a gift to worship God, stop. If you remember somebody else has got an offense against you, then go first and reconcile with the one that's offended against you and then come bring your offering. Wow. You're in the temple worshiping God with an offering and he says, stop. No, walk out my commands and walk out the gospel of reconciliation and go to the one that's been offended by you, set it straight, then come into worship. This shows me how important reconciliation is to God. He wants us to walk out these conflicts in biblical ways. And this is how we can do it. We cherish the unity so much that we'd humble yourself, whatever, and just go after it. Don't be intimidated. If somebody's offended you, go to them. Just cherish the relationship. Cherish the church of God. Enough to do it. Just a final thing before we finish with the family of God. And these are all ways of keeping the family of God. Treating one another as brothers and sisters. Another thing that can divide us is, anyway, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love does not dishonor others. When we're walking, and then in 1 John, he says, brothers, he's talking about love. We should love other people, lay down our lives for other people. If you see somebody who is in need, material need, and you do nothing about it, how can the love of God abide in you? He said, then he says, brothers, do not love in word, but love in deed. Love in deed. This is very practical. This is very practical. This is affecting our walk with God. So how do we do it? And how do we love? Love does not dishonor people. One of the biggest ways we can dishonor is with speech. And when you're repeating an offense to somebody else, and now they're turned, so you're dishonoring the person. The person's not there. Go to the person. a critical spirit. That also dishonors people. It's in our speech. One of the things I want to cultivate in both Bridget and I feel this strongly is in Bethel and any church we're at, is a culture of affirmation or a culture of honor. When you're speaking about other people, you're speaking affirmation. There's a place for speaking the truth in love and correction. That's fine. But the main thing, the main menu is going to be it's a culture of honor. It's a culture of affirmation. You look at what the good that the person does. You affirm the good that the person does, and that puts everything in perspective. Whatever comes after this in this context of affirmation and honoring people. That's how love does not dishonor. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So what our speech is you can ask yourself before you start speaking, if you're going to talk about somebody, is this edifying them? Or could I say this to their face? A lot of the stuff we say would stop right there. If we can't say it with the person present, don't say it. Simple rule. So, because nothing unwholesome is to be coming out of our mouth. So it's for the edification, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. But a critical attitude, I will show this, is different than speaking the truth in love, but a critical speech, it doesn't build up, it doesn't edify. A critical attitude, there's certain signs of it. It's you're not satisfied, it's often complaining, it focuses on small details and rather than the important issues, and it rarely speaks the good. It rarely speaks the affirmation. It'll zero one in on what's wrong and just talk. It doesn't speak the affirmation. It's just the critical spirit always goes that way. And then when you do that, then you're going to lose. When you got a critical attitude and it's always like on the negative and the small things, then you can lose the right for that person even to listen to you. Because once you've got their offense up because you're hitting things that aren't sometimes not right or they're petty, they're not, then you've lost your credibility. So when you do have something to bring that's truth, you may have lost them. So it's important in honoring people. Love does not dishonor. Stay away from not only like following Matthew 18, the dealing with offenses, but also staying away from critical speech, a critical attitude, a critical spirit that doesn't affirm. But that's different from speaking the truth in love. There is speaking the truth in love is a command from Scripture. Love rejoices in the truth, it says. Does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So there is a place for correction. There has to be. We can't grow up without it. But you can only pick it up, I think, in terms of a spirit, in terms of an attitude behind the thing. The attitude, speaking the truth in love, your goal is to build the person up in Christ. You want to lead them forward in Christ, and you affirm all the good you can. A critical spirit will not affirm. It will not. It'll just focus on the negative, and you're just torn down. And it's just like you fix one thing, and then there's another one coming. You're torn down, and you fix, and then another one. It's like a barrage, drip, drip, drip. And then it's like if you have that on a team, and you're trying to form a hockey team or something, and they're criticizing you've destroyed your team. Nobody's going to want to play. So we have to have a culture of honor. We want to play. We want to win. We want Team Bethel to win. Well, a culture of affirmation. We do have to speak the truth. It says, go and show that person their fault. We do have to have the courage to speak the truth. But it's just not a critical spirit. It's done in love to build the person up, to have us grow together in Christ. For me, that's the difference. So this whole thing is to say that the church is as a family of God, means loving God-centered relationships and righteous conduct. This involves handling sin, conflict, and offense in a biblical manner and avoiding unwholesome critical speech. I don't have time to go on to the mission part. The title was "The Church is a Family on a Mission," so we'll do that next week. What I'll say here, that was the third point in your outline. The church is on a mission. We're a family on a mission. We talked about the church is the temple, and that shows us that we are worshipers. We are worshipers of God. We come here to worship God and love Him and live a life of radical obedience. The church is the temple, so it's love towards God. The church's family is love towards one another and walking out in these practical ways. And the church on a mission is love for the lost. So those three components are really important because that hits a lot of the things that the church is going to do. We're going to be loving God through worship, so we're a temple. We're going to be loving one another because we're a family. And we're going to be loving the lost because we're a church on a mission. So When I try to get a vision for a church, a vision for Bethel, try to reduce it into a sentence. All these, because you can say so many things about the church, and for me, it has to be biblical. So first thing I try to do is, okay, God, what is your vision for the church? And then I try to capture that vision in a sentence, easy sentence that people can remember. You can never capture all that God's going to do in a church. It's too complicated. But simply, after what we've looked at temple, we've looked at the building, we've looked at the body of Christ, we've looked at the family already, and a church on a mission. From that, I get my little sentence that is a vision for Bethel. We desire to be a worshiping family on a mission. Is that simple? Easy to remember? A worshiping family on a mission. Because then you're hitting many of the things that God has. It's biblical. We're moving into what God wants. He wants us to be a temple. He wants us to be God-centered, full of worship and praise and love and radical obedience to Jesus. He wants us to be a family, a loving family, walking in integrity with one another. And He wants us to be involved among the lost on a mission. So our vision is to be, we're not there yet, but by God's grace, we desire to be a worshiping family on a mission. That I would put as a mission statement and a vision statement for Bethel, all based on what we've been talking about the church. Amen? Well, I just cry out to you that you would make this vision, make this real in our hearts, Lord. That you would make us a family, make us a temple, make us a church on a mission, all these things. And Lord, I just pray today that you would fill us with the love of God. Just fill us with the love of God, Lord. Help us to fight for one another. Help us to fight for godly relationships, God. When offense is there, that we clear the air and we because we want the relationship. Help us to do battle for your church and keep the unity of the Spirit, God, because it's precious. These relationships are precious. You want them. You want us to image and manifest be an expression of the reconciliation of the gospel. So Lord, help us to walk that. Help us to see these relationships and the unity we have as precious and fight for it, God. Give us the zeal to do that and help us to be quick to forgive and give us the courage when somebody offends us to just go to that person. And Lord, and help us also to avoid, to learn how to honor people in our speech. So there's not critical speech, but speaking the truth in love. Help us to see the difference. Lord, we just want to honor you here. I just want to honor you. And that we would be what you want us to be, the family of God. The family of God, walking in truth and correction, but walking in love. Make us quick to forgive and make us bold to follow Matthew 18 and in our speech too, to honor what, help us, God, help us in these things. Root out a critical attitude, root out unforgiveness, root out any sin that does not please you and glorify your name, God. Make us the way you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.